Good evening and greetings in Jesus' name. It's been a long time since I was at Youth Institute. I think the first time that I went was around 35 years ago. No, it would be longer than that. And for a number of years, I was here every year, young person, young married. And about 12 years ago, we moved away, and I don't know that I've been here since. And so I feel a little bit intimidated. Y'all have changed so much. Used to be a time when I could look at an assembly of Pilgrim Conference members and I just knew everybody, and I don't know, maybe not even half of you anymore. And I guess you don't know me, and that's probably good. I don't really advertise myself, and so if you don't know me, we'll just preach the word and see where this goes. As I was preparing for these messages, I had a memory come back. There was a number of years that my wife and I helped out at Pilgrim Bible School, and for several of those years, we were principal and matron. And I remember one year that we were down there in Mississippi, and that was back when Darbin, our Tylertown had a jail, and we would go and have services there. And the one night I would take about half the young people and we could have jail services, and then a couple nights later the assistant would take the rest of the people and they would go have prison services, and then we came back. And I remember the one year in particular when the assistant took his group and came back. He walked into the office, and his eyes had a little bit of shine. He said, "Something really crazy just happened." I said, "What was that?" He said, "We were riding in that van up from the jail," and he said, I was driving my van, and he said, "All around me was this buzz that only young people have." And he said, "All of a sudden, for just a couple of minutes, I felt like I was 17 again." And I'm kind of hoping that somewhere between now and Sunday night, even though I'm in my 50s now, maybe just being around you all, I just remember what it's like to be 17 again. I'm just so full of hope and so sure of myself. I was talking to one of my coworkers today. He's a bishop in another church group, and I told him what I'm doing. We tend to tell each other when we're doing what we think are big works, and we assure each other of our prayers and encourage each other. And he says, "So you're preaching it for youth meetings?" I said, "Yeah." "You're a fortunate man." He said, "You know," he said, "preaching to young people is about as good as it gets." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because that is an assembly of people where there is just an awful lot of hope that they'll change." He said, "When you start preaching to middle-aged people and old people," he said, "there's just not that much hope that you're going to be able to help them change. But young people, you can." He said, "He likes preaching to young people." He said, "I think you'll enjoy it, so I'm going to take Ken's word for it." You may open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We are going to preach 5 sermons on 5 verses. And if I had written the 5 verses, you wouldn't be able to get 5 messages out of them. But because these 5 verses are Jesus' mini-sermon that he preached one day, there is way more than 5 messages, I think, that you could get out of what is taught here. So it's a very compact truth. It is truth that you know about. This is not an obscure part of the Bible. This week I was reading through Hosea, and I'm discovering things that even though I've read through the Bible, I'm discovering things I couldn't remember were there. But this I remember. Verse 34. "And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, I told you that this is a very familiar scripture, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of you at least could say parts of this by memory. But it's a scripture where Jesus, in his own words, and I found myself wishing that he was here to just expand his own sermon, because I know that he meant a lot of things all compacted into one few phrases. But in this passage, he makes it very crystal clear that he has something in mind for people to do, his will. And that will is that people would follow him. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ has always had two calls. Do you remember that one night when Jesus was at home, a very rich man, a very high up man in the Sanhedrin, his name was Nicodemus, John chapter 3, and they had this conversation, and Nicodemus' question was, "Jesus, who are you?" And Jesus did not spend a whole lot of time answering that question. What he did talk to Nicodemus about that night is the importance, the urgency, the absolute necessity that a man must be born again. And that's basically the one staple of the gospel good news. Ye must be born again. But that is not the gospel in its entirety and the only thing we can ever focus on. There is another whole part to the good news of Jesus Christ beyond "you must be born again," and that is encapsulated in these two words, "follow me." So you go from an experience, a moment, like being born, to the rest of your life. Come, follow me. We are going somewhere. I will do the leading and you do the following. Come, follow me. And these words are both timeless, which means that they are relevant all the time. Did you know that when Jesus issued that call, "follow me," it was relevant to the people in that little countryside, whatever road he was walking along or standing beside or whatever pastor he was teaching in? They were relevant for that. And a couple years later, after he was gone, they stood on their own merit, and they're still relevant then. And did you know that 100 years after he was gone back into heaven, there were his disciples? By then, these words were written down, and people could read them 100 years later, and they were relevant. And 1,000 years after that, they were applicable and relevant. Do you know that when they had the first youth institute 55 years ago, I don't know what the sermon was about, but it could have been "come and follow me," and it would have been a relevant sermon to preach, and it's relevant tonight. That would make it timeless or perpetual, and it's also universal. This call of Jesus, I have no idea Jerusalem, how close he was to Jerusalem when he preached, but Jerusalem was a melting pot, and there was more than Jews at Jerusalem. And when he made that call, he would later repeat his sermon. He would preach these notes the second time in John chapter 12 when he was at the temple. It's not word for word, but most of the thoughts and the themes are repeated, probably a year apart, as best as I could figure out the chronology. And different people, different races. And today, I can stand in Lebanon County, I guess this is Berks County, and I can look at an assembly and I can say, "You need to follow Jesus." But when I am done, I can go back to Tyrone and I can meet the people on the streets, Joe and Frank and Tom, Shay, that's just a handful, and say, "You know what? You need to follow Jesus." And it's relevant. And so I just want to give you a little bit of idea in the beginning here how large these few words are and how central they are to human experience. And that's what Brendan was covering when he was talking about how we all need to get saved and then we all need to just follow God's will. And it laid it out very nicely. Now, if you just want to look at the context, we're just doing a little bit of introduction here, the context or the surrounding around this little sermon. What was it? This scripture is repeated in Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8, and Luke chapter 9. And all of them will explain to you that it is an event that took place between two events that you're very familiar with. The first event in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 gives the chronology the best. It says that one day Jesus was with his disciples, and he said unto them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave their answers. And then he said, "And who do you say that I am?" And this outspoken, some call him sanguine, Peter spoke up and said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." "Well," said Peter, "upon this rock I will build my church." And some people think that Jesus was calling Peter a rock because his name was Cephas, a stone. But I believe that he was simply saying that when a man confesses me as the Christ, I've got something I can work with. That's what we start with. That's what we build from. And that was that event. And then you have this one, and a few days after that, we'll have the Transfiguration. And that would put it at about the middle of his 3.5 years of ministry, where this little sermon got preached. And in a way, that's not real important, except that you would notice, if you followed the chronology of Jesus' ministry, that it didn't end the same way it started. And neither did Jesus even relate to people the same way at the beginning as he did at the ending. Now, he was always kind and gracious and ready to heal the sick. He was always kind and gracious and ready to do a good deed for a widow whose son had died, or a man born blind, or a woman caught in the act of adultery. And his character was, in his relationship with people, was consistent across the board. But in the beginning of his ministry, he would do miracles, and then he would tell people, "Now don't talk about me." But it seems like once Peter made that confession, and the secret was out, so to speak, that this is the Son of God, he began to shift. And what he began to do is change his focus. And if you look in Matthew 16, he will say right before this little sermon that from that time on, he began to tell them of the things that he would suffer. Now, to me, that's important that you would know that when he said, "Everybody that wants to should come and follow me," that would be following the declaration that he had just made right before that. "And by the way, this is going to kill me. This is going to end in my death." Okay? And those two belong together. There's something that is missed if you do not consider the seriousness and the absolute necessity of following Jesus, but you somehow extract or just never think about the cross. But Jesus didn't teach that way, and he didn't look at it that way. It was, "You need to know what I'm going to suffer. Now come and follow me." And that's an important part of the story. It's here in Mark chapter 8. You can see it in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders." And he goes from just feeding 5,000 and saying, "See who I am, see what I can do," to saying, "See who I am, see where I'm going, will you come with me?" And he says, this invitation is put out to whosoever. And one of the things we want to focus on in these meditations is this big English word that we don't use anymore, and it's called whosoever. If I would give a theme to this little mini sermon, 4.5 verses long, I would title it whosoever. And it's because that word keeps popping up. It would be there 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 times. And it's like almost every statement he makes, he starts off with this whosoever. Do you know what whosoever means? Now, we don't use it today. So it could be whoever, or it could be anybody. Some of the other passages, if you read them, it would say, if a man will, if he wants to, if he decides to. And this word whosoever is a compound word. If you look at it in the Greek, like take a lexicon or a Strong's Concordance, it will tell you that it's a compound word. And compound words are two words put together like timeline. Okay? That's two words put together to mean one thing. And in Greek, the first word is which, what, or that, and the second word is possibility or uncertainty. Which possibility, what uncertainty, that possibility, okay? I'm taking Greek words and making English, and it don't sound right. It never does when you do that with language. But all it's saying is, question mark, is there anybody? Is there someone? Would a man be or woman be able to do this? Will you do this? Could you? And it's just raising that question mark. I believe today, well, we're in love with acronyms, and so we would say TBD, to be determined. Will there be somebody that follows Jesus? TBD. And, to be determined who will save their life shall lose it. To be determined will come after me and follow me. And really what Jesus is doing in this little mini sermon is he is paying homage to a component that you have, and Brendan's going to spend all weekend talking about it, but the component you have is that you are a free moral agent. You get to decide. Do you know how full of your world decisions are? Oh, yes, I know you do. You just don't think about it all the time. But we make decisions by the zillions. Some of them we agonize over, and our contemporaries get upset with us because, would you please make up your mind? But you have the capacity to decide, and that capacity is a gift from the Almighty. I think it's Edwin Eby that once said in a message that there are two unmovable forces in this world. The one is sovereignty, and the other one is free will. And of the two, sovereignty is bigger because that's what makes free will possible. Now, you can chew on that for a while, but it's true. The fact that you get to decide is something that somebody who decides everything elected to give you that option. And here is Jesus. This is the man that can take a man who was born blind. He can take some spit and put it on the ground and stir it up and smear it on his eyes and tell the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and they wash it away and he could see. That's how powerful he was. This was the man that could be sleeping in a boat and it's rocking and rolling and dumping, and there are men that are in it are fearful, except the master sleeps until they wake him up and they say, would you save us? And he looks at the water and the waves and the wind, forces of nature. It's like if there was a storm coming barreling out of the west and it would just get over here to the road and the master would put his hand up and the storm would stop. That's the power that he has. He could raise the dead. There was a time in this story where the man was under. Well, we call it under fire. But they were determined to take him and make him a king. And he just left them. They couldn't, or they didn't touch him. Why am I talking about this? Because this is the man that is talking. And what the man is saying is, you get to decide. You get to decide. Is there anybody here that will follow me? You get to decide. And sometimes we get all muddled in our lives because we keep searching around for what we ought to do and what we ought to do, and we sort of bypass this in our intellect that I get to decide. Whosoever, if any man. And you know what the reality of life is? Jesus says it's whosoever. And he would go through life, and he would call people. Peter and Andrew are beside the ocean, the sea. They're mending nets. Here comes the master. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and followed him. Matthew was a tax collector sitting there at his table. I don't know if he was a good, a bad, or an average tax collector. But I do know that when the call came, he stood up and left. And Jesus did not take him by the ear and crank it until he got out of his chair. He just stood over there and he said, come. And Matthew stood up and went. Do you also know that not everybody in those 3.5 years that Jesus was on this earth and he called people, do you know that not everybody came? There was even a story here in the Gospels of a man that came to Jesus and said, what do I do? How do I decide? And he said, well, you should do the law. I've kept that all since I was in my youth. All right. Well, here's what you can do. You can take everything you have and sell it and give it to the poor. And the man said, yes, and went out and had public auction. No, that's not what he did. He picked the other thing. And he walked off. And Jesus, who could take the whole storm and make it turn into nothing but a peaceful sea, left him go. All right. That's what you want. It says Jesus was sad. Of course he was sad. I know how that feels to see somebody who could pick truth, who could pick the way, who could pick to follow Jesus, and they won't. They will not pick that. And it's not Jesus' fault. And it's not somebody else's fault. Every young man that walks away from Jesus sorrowful does it because that's what he picked to do. Nobody gave him a boot. Nobody said, get out of here. He picked that. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There was a time that Jesus was sitting down up on a hill looking at Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19, and he's crying. You know why he's crying? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered thee like a hen does its chicks, but ye would not. Do you ever see a little child go to his parent and go, meh? That's what the Jerusalem did to Jesus. They did not pick him. And this has been the story of our lives ever since. It was before. It still is. See, I'm in my 50s, and I used to come to Youth Institute and sit down here where I never sat over there. I always sat over here. Well, no, it wasn't here. It was over at Shirksville. Later, it was here. But I remember the year where I had come here enough that I started to look around and think of the people that no longer were sitting on the benches. Now, not all of them that weren't sitting there could be blamed as not following Jesus. But some of them could. There's a sense in which just coming to this meeting is not really going to put you on the right way. You still have a lifetime of picking that goes on, whosoever, whosoever. One of the things you have to understand about when it comes to doing the will of God is that I have no record that shows that a man gets done before death. Even Jesus, who was so spotless in picking God's will, still gets to the end of his life, and he is crying and sweating, as it were, drops of blood. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Well, I thought he did the Father's will. Yeah, he had done it for a whole lifetime already. But I still need to pick. And I just want to impress in our lives how this option to pick, this option to choose, is standard to the gospel, and it is a lifetime of picking. Jesus calls, Jesus desires, but every man, every woman, every boy, every girl gets to decide. And they do decide. They always decide. Everybody I've ever lived with has been deciding. Same for you. Here is a quote that one of my friends and I have talked about. We have reasons for talking about it. Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God, with its fellow creatures, and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each one of us at each moment, this very moment, is progressing to the one state or the other. And you can't gainsay that either. You're stuck, so am I. Each of us is joined choice by choice by choice. And that's why Ken says, enjoy preaching to young people, because they have the most option to change yet. You have this whole lifetime of opportunity to build yourself. Oh, there's a work that God does, and we don't want to ever minimize that. But I think sometimes we're more in danger of minimizing personal responsibility than we are in danger of minimizing God's superlative work in our lives. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God. I want to get Philippians 2 right. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in the remainder of this little sermon that Jesus preaches, what he's actually doing is he starts to talk about how it works out for people who pick the other thing. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If any man, whosoever, anybody therefore that is ashamed of me and my words, and that's the rest of this message. Well, I want to take a little time and just come back to verse 34 and pick this apart a little bit more. Jesus says a lot in a few words. He says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the call of Christ. Come, deny, take up, and follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, first of all, you got to get saved, and we covered that, and I'm not going to go into that again. But what I really want to talk about, I want to keep consistent with this call that you get to pick. Whosoever. Did you ever hear of two-factor authorization? No, two-factor authentication. How many of you ever heard that statement? I thought you're all techie enough. The rest of you know about it, you just didn't know it. You do it. I believe it was in the introduction that Chad said that if you don't have any cash, you should do some two-factor authentication before you come to church. Here's my MAC card. Two-factor authentication is some steps that you go through to do something. Now, two-factor authentication has two levels to it. It is something that you have and something that you know. This is my ATM card. My first one said MAC on it. You could use it only down here at the Lebanon Valley Bank. This one now you can use many, many different places. MAC cards are long gone. But the way this works is you go over to the machine when you need cash, and you take the card, which you have, and you put it in. What's the first thing that it asks for? Your PIN number. That's something you know or have stored in your smartphone or somewhere. And if you don't know it, don't bother sticking the card in the machine. The card is not enough. You've got to go through both steps. And because this is a fallen world and it seems to be getting worse, we now are getting into multi factor authentifications, which now go to the third level, which is something you are. And so when you want to do this, the way this would work at the Mac machine or at the ATM machine is you would take the card, you would put it in, you would put your number in, and then you would look into the machine, and it would look at your eye, and that would be the third level, something you are, or your thumbprint. You can do it with your smartphone. Why am I talking so techie about Jesus' sermon? I'm just trying to help you understand how he's talking about. You see, one of the downfalls of the mass evangelism that has happened in the last 100 years in America is that it primarily focuses on getting saved. And it is weak on, and some of it is weak by design, because we already have a gospel that has some terrible points to it. But it's weak by design, and it focuses primarily on getting saved, but not so much on living the rest of your life in the will of Christ, or following him, is the way this word says it. And what Jesus says is, he doesn't even in this sermon, he doesn't even mention getting born again. I think it's important to be born again, and I think it's important to know that you're born again. I have sensed in watching people that if you can never quite put your finger on the day that you said, I am done with sin, and you put that stake down by bowing yourself down and calling upon the name of the Lord and confessing Jesus as your Savior and inviting him into your heart and making that commitment, I will follow you. That is the first step, and it's integral. But what Jesus is focusing on here is that there are two factors that go along with living for him, walking with him, following him. And those two factors are something that we have and something we know. The something we have is our will. And again, I don't think we're going to clash too much this week, but on the surface it feels like we might a lot. But probably not. But maybe a little bit here tonight. That will is what gives you the option to choose, and we are called to choose. I've stressed that enough. But with that will, he says that the way you follow me, factor number one, you have this will, it's something you have, you deny it, deny himself. And denial of self is an act of the will. Followers have a will. And then, of course, there's something that you know, and that is taking up the cross. Now, maybe you never heard a preacher say that bearing your cross is knowledge, not something you wear. I suppose it could be something you wear, but if it's literally worn, then nobody's doing it the way it looks. I didn't see a single cross yet here tonight. Does anybody carry it, or have you taken it up? Or I guess you don't see when somebody takes it, do you? Not really. The only story I've ever heard of a man bearing a cross was Jesus himself. And it becomes an object lesson for a very spiritual activity, essential and authentic, but there it is. We are called to take up our cross. Now, let's talk a little bit about denying yourself. If you are going to be part of the kingdom of heaven and follow Jesus, it's going to take your own choice. I've said that many times now. And the way you do is you say yes to Jesus and you say no to your own desires. Do you understand what self-denial looks like? I thought about, I wasn't sure how to bring them from Tyrone, still haven't been in one piece, but my wife makes the best chocolate chip cookies, and I just thought about putting a stack of them here and observing about how much I like those cookies and how the only thing that keeps them cookies there is me denying just... Could be malted cookies, could be Kit Kats, could be, I don't know, if you like lettuce, it could be a head of lettuce. But, you know, there's things, and there they are. There they are. And you can just go ahead and take one. And you know there's people that's exactly how it is for cigarettes. And you know that there's people like that with their smartphone. I talked to a young man recently, and we got to talking about addictions, and I knew that he was one that used his phone a lot. And I asked him if he's addicted to it. He said, no. Then he said, how would you know? And I said, I don't know. How much time do you spend on it? Well, he didn't know. And then he said this. He said, you know what? Maybe I am, because he said, I've already caught myself getting my phone out of my pocket, hitting my browser button, and then not being able to figure out what to do next. He wants to surf, but he doesn't know where to surf. You know what the answer is for him? It's very simple. Just let the cookie set. That's it. Deny yourself. And Jesus says that is the first thing that you have to rationalize if you're going to follow me. You got to have an active understanding of what this is like to say, no, I guess not. Not today. Not right now. It's an integral part of discipleship. And we should not be shocked. We should expect that if we are going to move out of this transitory, temporal, materialistic world, and materialistic, I'm not talking so much right now about financial success. I'm just talking about a value system where you like things that you can use the five senses to enjoy. And actually, your world is full of stuff that you can enjoy with your five senses. And this is going to take, at its very core level, there is going to have to be an intellectual self-denial and sorting that goes on to be able to follow Jesus. Did you know that when Matthew got up from his table and went and followed Jesus, he left books, money, he just left some stuff set. And we have no record that he went back. We have a little bit of a record that Peter and Andrew went back to the nets, and they sort of were embarrassed there in John 21 till the story was over by going back, but they left them. Dad, nets, fish, baskets, whatever it was, boats, left them. That's just another word for self-denial. He left them. And it doesn't mean that we move from being tangible, temporal creatures that don't take on food and don't hold down jobs or don't actually get in real vehicles and drive. It just means that all these things are subjugated by choice to the program of I'm following Jesus. And from that day forward, Matthew went where Jesus went. And if Jesus would have ever brought him back by the table, then he would have come back to the table. That's what it meant for Matthew, to take up his cross, or to deny himself. Take up your cross. I believe taking up your cross is metaphorical. It's a word picture. It's a figure of speech. Because you don't see people actually carrying cross. But it is a spiritual endeavor which exacts a physical toll on your life. And anybody who takes up their cross knows exactly what they're doing. You can't be clueless when you're cross bearing. You mean I've been bearing a cross all this time and never knew it? No, that is not going to happen. Cross bearing happens when we experience it. It's like going down to the ATM with the card and sticking it in. You know it's going to happen. But what is it? When we ask the question, what is cross-bearing? Well, why don't we use Jesus' story of cross to understand what cross-bearing may be for us? Cross-bearing for Christ was a binding, debilitating, and restricting program. Imagine a man on a stick, and another stick is crosswise, and then they take spikes and run them through the hands and the feet and let you hang. Can you imagine that? Well, not very good. You've never seen it. It's never happened to you. You only read about it in the Bible and maybe a few other sources. But it was It was binding, it was debilitating, and it was restricting. Could Jesus hang on a cross and go out for coffee? No. Just saying. Could Jesus hang on a cross and text? Well, maybe if it was close enough and he could talk to text. I don't even know where you put the phone. It had to be voice activated. Do you understand how debilitating the cross was for Jesus? It's just like, there he is. And he was on the cross. Are you going to be surprised that when you make the decision that Jesus calls for, you don't walk away like the young man, and you're not that Jerusalem that makes Jesus cry. You're just going to follow him, and you carry this cross, and it's going to have some striking similarities to the cross-bearing of Christ. Can you understand how that's going to get in the way of what the history books and the blogs are going to say about what really living is? I can understand that. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was nailed there and very little else mattered. I'll give you a list of what mattered to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. Number one, it really, really mattered whether or not God was with him. My God, why hast you forsaken me? Well, he hadn't. But I can see why he felt that way, and I wouldn't be surprised that any one of us that would be persecuted to that depths would have those doubts. It would all get fixed in a few moments. My Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, that was one thing that really, really mattered when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when he was bearing his cross, or the cross was bearing him, whichever way it was. Number two, it really mattered that a thief beside him could spend paradise with him. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And the man is hanging there, and he can't text, and he can't go on trips, and he can't get new clothes, and he don't even have clothing on. He's just hanging there. But what mattered to him was that the man on his right could go with him. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, and you can bear your cross and still have a passion for souls. You can. Jesus did it. What does it mean to bear your cross? It means to hang there and be interested in other people's eternity. Here's another thing that mattered to Jesus when he hung on the cross. His mom. John, will you take care of her? Yeah, I will. Okay. When you're hanging on the cross, you still can and should bear responsibility for the souls that you're responsible to. In his story, it was the child taking care of the parents. In some stories, it's the parents taking care of the children. In some stories, it's you helping to take care of your... But you can hang on a cross and still serve others in relationship and help them meet their needs. Jesus did it on his cross, and you can too. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, not very much, but there is a couple things that does. It mattered that he was thirsty. He cried out, I thirst. And they took a reed and filled it with vinegar, and he drank it, and then he died. I gather from that it is understandable that when a man or a woman bears their cross, they will still seek to have their basic needs met. Food, clothing, shelter. You're not going to go into some museum piece and have no more earthly needs. Jesus cried for a drink, and I get that. And I understand that if I bear my cross and follow him, I'll still be serving my needs. Now, there's something to be said about how well we serve them. And as modern Americans, we can do well in serving our needs. Just look at some of us. But you can bear your cross and still seek to have your needs met. But not much else. That's about all I could think about. What mattered to Jesus while he was hanging on the cross, while he was bearing his cross, or the cross was bearing him. But the cross bearing was his gateway to death. It killed him. Oh, he died. He gave his life. I think that's the proper doctrine. Not that his life was taken from him, but he gave it. Right. But you know what? In the bearing of his cross, the will of God was fulfilled. And in that death was peace with himself and with God. There was a terrible wrestling getting there. But when he died, it was peaceful. And the centurion marveled that he had died so soon. In death is the pathway to Jesus' resurrection and eternal life. 3 days in the tomb, and then a chorus of angels. An angel rolls back the door. The word of God, not let there be light, but my son, arise. Whew. And there he is. But that happened because there was a cross first. Okay? Just keep that in your memory. Keep that in your cognition. The resurrection happens because there was first a cross. Whosoever comes after me, I want to tell you about the things I'm going to suffer, but take up your cross and follow me. I want to say one more thing about cross bearing. Are you under any impression that at any time Jesus had the will power available to him to come down? Could he or could he not have called 12 legions of angels? You know the answer. Do you know that the only reason Jesus hung on the cross is because he stayed there? Did you know that that's exactly how it is for you and bearing your cross? You will be on the cross as long as you decide to be there. Demas has left me, having loved this present world. He's off. He's gone. And do you know that there are people that go through, at least at the minimum, they go through the motions of following Jesus, but not all of them are faking it. There are people that follow Jesus day after day, month in, month out, year after year, and get to be old people and just get down off the sticks. How does that happen? They decided to. They picked that. Nobody else. They picked it. Jesus stayed on the cross till he was dead because that was his choice. It was the call of God. It was the heavenly plan formed before the foundations of the world. And there was many other pieces into it. But there was one piece that we can't deny. And that is that he could have come down. And as we look at the cross, as we follow him, we get that option too. I don't know of a single person that wanted out of Christian experience and God forbade him to do it. I don't know of anybody like that. But I know that the ones who wish to follow get grace. I know that the ones who say, yes, I will, find an openness and a cleansing and a nearness. And for all of those people, for a man or a woman to bear up their cross for life, and to live their whole life like that and die in the Lord. Well, that's a testament that Jesus gave an invitation and somebody said yes, and it could be done. And our history is full of parents and grandparents and great-great-great-greats and other people, other nations and tribes that have denied themselves. They left the cookie set. They went up on the cross. And there were things that mattered, but it was only a few things. And they died that way. And they too have a Christ that welcomes them. Come. I'll take you. I've been preparing a place for you, is what John 14 says. Well, we have this call to follow Jesus, deny ourselves. And the Bible is full of it. It's time to close. I have a whole list of scriptures I thought about reading, but Brendan read the one, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Blank. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. No, the verse before that. We get this. The mantle is laid on us. I must be getting old. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies up on the cross, Our body's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's normal. We could read Romans 6, which is going to tell you that you don't sin anymore. You walk, you've been planted in newness of life. And then at the end of about verse 11, it says, likewise, ye reckon yourselves. Do the math. I am dead. Aha. The burden's on us. And it doesn't mean that Jesus has no help. I believe in the Holy Spirit, but I do not believe in a spirit that takes over when a man doesn't want it to. I think a spirit can take over when we can't or don't know how to. But that's different. A spirit that takes over when a person wants to but isn't getting it done is different than a spirit that doesn't take over when a man doesn't want it. He wants the other thing worse. And one of the worst things, that's where self-denial comes in. Because the giving in to the pile of cookies ends up being the statement to the spirit, this is what I want. This is where my heart is. This is where I'm going. We're doing cookies today. All right? Skip that old cross stuff. Now, maybe that sounds coarse coming across the pulpit, but it goes through people's minds. And they think like that. What's wrong with this time? There's even people that'll play the game. It just happened in the last few days in Bangladesh, where they will plan to go eat cookies and then come back and get on their cross. It's the grand plan. You actually lay this thing out and you go through and you say, I'm going to go around my filter on my phone, but I will confess it next week. And they do that. My mind is so small. I don't know what to do with people like that. I don't know what to do with people that think you can play, that you can go to the Mac machine and not have a password, but you'll just plan not to have a password, and you'll get a password next week, and you'll get them. Okay, this is getting confusing. It's all very simple. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. There's more, but we'll talk some more.